up actually in verse 17, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Beginning in verse 17, as Paul says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that I may rejoice at seeing him again, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Chances are, when you think about Philippians 2, your mind probably goes to the passage we read at the beginning of this morning. And understandably so. Such magnificent truth, such a wonderful picture painted there of the Son of God humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and God the Father exalting him. Between the two parts of the chapter, the opening verses, at least my mind, definitely goes to that part of the chapter. And as we read through the rest of Philippians chapter 2, I think we maybe subconsciously at times, but just in the normal course of reading a letter, we can kind of come to it, and we come to the end of the chapter, and we begin to see Paul kind of tying up some loose ends. He's making some travel plans. He's saying, "I hope to come." It almost sounds, if we didn't know that he was a preacher, that he might actually be ending the book right here. But we know because he's a preacher, he's only about halfway done, and he's got two more to go. But our minds can kind of just run to that. Oh, some wonderful, nice things here. I hope to come. I hope to send Timothy just as soon as I see how it goes. Receive Epaphroditus. Just kind of a nice way to end a chapter. And remember that this is what's going on in this book. Epaphroditus, the brother from the Philippian church, has brought a monetary gift, and not just a monetary gift, but the gift of Epaphroditus' own presence in ministry, traveled those some 800 miles from Philippi to Rome, and is now here and has been serving for some time with Paul, either under house arrest or in a Roman prison. Either way, he is constrained and chained. And Epaphroditus has been serving him, and now Paul has written this letter with Timothy and is getting ready to send this very letter by the hand of Epaphroditus back to the church at Philippi. And so he's taking care of some business here. And it stopped and made me think of again the wonder of the process of the inspiration of Scripture, how God supernaturally carried along human authors to deliver his word. And the fact that he's done it through songs, he does it through poetry, he's done it through prophecy. He's done it through narratives there in the Gospels. And now here he's doing it through these things called epistles or letters. And the majority of the New Testament actually exists in these forms. 21, I think, of the 27 New Testament books exist in the form of a letter. Do we have any biography fans out there? Likewise. Probably one of my favorite biographies is John Adams by David McCullough. And one of those reasons, one is I love the period of the American Revolution. But another reason I love that biography is McCullough draws upon the vast wealth of information that exists between letters that took place between John and his wife Abigail. Their love story is called one of the greatest American love stories in American history. I think the count is 1,160 preserved letters that we have between John and Abigail Adams. And it's McCullough just does a fantastic job of bringing us into, giving us insight into this massive thing called the American Revolution, but we see it through these letters. We see it through travel from Massachusetts to Philadelphia for the Continental Congress, sometimes across the Atlantic, as John goes to represent the interests of these brand new states to France and to different governments. And the insight, the very down to the street level, day in and day out, how does this thing actually unfold, is one of the most fascinating parts about that biography. And I think to some extent that's reflected here as well in this letter. We have this wonderful, incredible thing called the church being established here at this time. And yet it's through these letters that we get to see the heartfelt love that these brothers and sisters had for each other. We get to see the process, according to the technology that was available at the time, of how letters were written and carried and transpired and read throughout several churches at different times. Just a fascinating insight. And I think we would be missing some wonderful truth if we just kind of read the end of Philippians 2 as sort of some housekeeping details tied up. Because I believe the gospel is actually represented in a very fascinating, real, relatable way through the lives of these three men and what's being said here at the end of Philippians 2. So let's take some time and let's dig into it. What do we have to learn from 2,000-year-old travel plans and greetings? What's there for us? I believe what's demonstrated beyond doubt is that God is about the work of seeing Christ formed in the lives of his children. Can I just pause and ask you this morning, do you believe that? Do you believe that about your own life? That God is about the work of seeing Christ formed in you. This is not just present here at the end of Philippians 2. This is across the Bible. This is across the New Testament. Just some examples in chapter 2 alone. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Our Lord himself, John chapter 13, in the upper room there at the Last Supper, what does he say to his disciples after he's just washed their feet? If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Why? For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done for you. Imagine the magnitude of those words. Christian, follower of me, you can and are able to, by the Spirit's power, and should do just as I have done for you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And what? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And perhaps most, not most powerfully, perhaps, well, definitely very powerfully for me, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. I would hold that image is Christ, based on 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. The same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We are being changed. We are being transformed. We are being grown into the likeness of Christ because God the Father is about the work of seeing Christ formed in the lives of his children. I know in my life a source of much frustration and angst comes from the fact that I either don't believe that or I argue against it and I fight that process happening. And I think what we're going to see here this morning demonstrated so powerfully in the lives of these three men is that God is about the work of forming Christ into the lives of his children. Just listen, if you would, for a minute to some of the words in the beginning of Philippians 2 compared to some of the words that we've just read here at the end of the chapter. And as you listen to see the similarities. Listen to see the similarities of Christ's thoughts, words, and actions reflected in the thoughts, the words, and the actions of Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. Listen to some of the words that we just read in 17 to 30, poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial offering of your faith. Verse 20, will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Verse 22, served with me in the gospel. Verse 25, Epaphroditus, a worker, a soldier, a messenger, a minister, a servant. Verse 30, he nearly died for the work of Christ. Verse 30, he risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Do you hear the similarities there between what our Lord, how our Lord thought, how our Lord valued, how our Lord made decisions, how he humbled himself? And do you see that being reflected and carried out now in the lives of these men? And not in the theoretical, not in the ideal, but in, again, in that street level, in the calendar filling, travel planning, time spending level of life, Christ is being formed wonderfully in the lives of these men. The very thing Paul is writing about, or whoever had the quill and the stylus, the Timothy, the very thing that he's talking about and handing Epaphroditus to go deliver is being lived out in the very process of the letter even taking place and getting back to the Philippians. I find that tremendously exciting. What more powerful way could Paul close a section talking about the magnificent Everest level heights of what God the Son did for us by serving and humbling and sacrificing himself, than to demonstrate it here in this way? The doctrinal handprints of the beginning of Philippians 2 are all over the writing and the giving of the letter in the lives of these men. And I hope that can be very encouraging to you this morning. We can read Philippians 2 and go, wow. And we should go, wow. But we can think, how in the world, God, do you plan to cause my life in any way to reflect what I've just read about in 2, 1 through 11? You know what the Lord says? I'm going to do it in your daily life. I'm going to do it in how you plan your time. I'm going to do it in how you fill your calendar. I'm going to do it just in how you go about the daily business of your life. You may not even realize it, and a lot of times you won't. But the week in front of you is chock full with things God wants to use to form Christ into your life and into my life. And it's not just in the Sunday morning gatherings and the Bible studies and the times of prayer. Those are wonderful things, but look again at what these men are doing and look how Christ is being replicated, reflected, his example being followed in the lives of these men. So what are some marks we see here? What are some marks we see of Christ being formed? That little phrase in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus. This can be a phrase we just kind of cruise over and get to the rest of the verses, but it's a pretty important phrase. Philippians is only 104 verses long, and it's a fun little study to do. I counted it up. That phrase, in the Lord or in Christ Jesus, is used 10 times in 104 verses. About once every 10 verses, Paul is acknowledging the fact that whatever happens is done in the Lord. He addresses the Philippians in the very first verse of the book, you in Christ Jesus. Where are the brothers in chapter 1 getting confidence to speak? Where is that coming from? They're growing confident in the Lord. Where is his glory coming from in 1:26? The glory in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, have this mind which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here in 2:19, I hope in the Lord to send. Later down in verse 24, I trust in the Lord. What's the basis for Paul's rejoicing in chapter 3? Rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4 again, rejoice in the Lord always. What can we learn from this little phrase? That one of the marks here of Christ being formed in us is that we are beholding Christ. The basis for our hope, the basis for our confidence, the basis for our joy, you hear it constantly in Paul's rhetoric, in his teaching, that it is just very clear that he is beholding Christ throughout his day and throughout his life. Oh, dear family, if we are to live this mindset in a growing way, we must remind ourselves that growing in Christ-likeness can only happen in the Lord. I remember sitting in a gym in Southern California and listening to a professor by the name of G.K. Beale trace throughout the Old Testament the difference between idol worship and the worship of Yahweh. And it was a fascinating message. And you know what his main thesis was? What we worship, we resemble, either for restoration or for ruin. What we worship, we resemble, either for restoration or for ruin. He looked at what was being worshiped, and then he looked at the effect of that in the lives of the people. And what is he getting at there? Who and what it is we are beholding will reflect and will guide and will dictate and pour itself out in our lives. And we see that happening here with the Apostle Paul. He's beholding Christ, and Christ is coming out in his words and in his thoughts all the time. The Christian life is certainly more than, but most definitely not less than, beholding God in our lives, beholding Christ. Many things are pressing in and around us these days. One challenge I've taken for myself as a result of studying this passage, because I can be a problem solver, I want to jump to the solution and try to get through it. I am asking God to give me the strength before I do anything else, when something comes in front of me, to stop and to think about Christ. To just behold him in some way, not to plug in the formula so that I get the answer to the equation, but simply just to behold him and to see how that might change my thoughts about whatever it is that's in front of me. You guys probably know how much I love the song Behold Our God by the amount of times I do it when I lead music. But that is because my heart needs to be tuned to sing God's praise. My heart needs to be tuned constantly back to just simply beholding our God. So there's not just a beholding of Christ, but there's also a genuine care and concern for others. Verse 20. I have no one like him, speaking of Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, a pure-hearted, free from selfish motive, genuine concern for others. And this is in contrast, again, to the people he's already referred to in chapter 1, who are preaching the gospel from rivalry, from conceit, who are doing things with their own interests in mind. And remember, Paul, after looking at Christ in the beginning of 2, says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And Timothy, down here, you trace the mind of Christ being formed. Here's Timothy thinking about these people with genuine concern because his heart is not filled with his own interests. His heart is not filled with what people think of him. His heart is not filled with making his name known. His heart is open to being filled with the genuine concern and care of others. It's so clear and so present about the mind and heart of Christ in the beginning of chapter 2, isn't it? We hear about the secret of contentment over in chapter 4, and we'll get there, but I would hold that this is actually one of a pillar of the secret of contentment to the Christian life, is just to be gripped by and to be thinking about, not just thinking about, but to be genuinely interested, genuinely caring for those, my brothers and sisters, and for those around me who I would love to still come to see and know Christ. It's in Timothy's life. It's also in Epaphroditus down in verse 26. Epaphroditus has been longing for you all and has been distressed. What? Because he heard that the Philippians were all sick? He's distressed because they're concerned about him. And not just not just a cold, but Paul says he was near to death. What a tremendous anti-worldly thought to be constantly thinking about, and not just thinking again, but genuinely concerned for others. Also, a mark of Christ being formed in our lives is by serving others through adversity. Verse 22, you know Timothy's proven worth. Here's Timothy. He's been Paul's constant companion for 10 years. You put the book of Acts next to these epistles that have been written, and it doesn't take long to see what these men have endured for the sake of Christ and the gospel, emotionally, physically, spiritually. They have endured and continue to serve through adversity. I think in Thessalonians, Paul rehearses some of what happened to the men as they were continuing to go about Thessalonica, Corinth, and it's kind of an arresting thought to think, well, we just took the gospel here, we got beaten within an inch of our lives, we got up, we moved on, and then we brought the same message to the same hostile territory in this place, and again, suffered greatly for it. Timothy's proven worth, that's a very full statement. He's moved from Paul's true child in the faith to now someone that Paul can send to Corinth. He can send to Thessalonica and know that Timothy is representing exactly what Paul would want to say, because he has followed him as Paul has followed Christ. Christ is being formed in the life of Timothy. And also Epaphroditus. And what I find fascinating about Epaphroditus is there's just not much that we know about Epaphroditus. He's somewhat of a blank slate. What we really know about him is right here. We don't know, he's not an apostle like Paul. He's not even, so far as we know, an elder or even an office holder like Timothy. For all we know, he is a man in the Philippian church who the Philippians obviously found trustworthy because they're entrusting him to carry a financial gift to Paul. And what else do we know about him? He's a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, a messenger, and a minister. In a sense, it's all we need to know. The life of Epaphroditus, what's happening there in that life based on what we see here? Well, very Christ-like things are taking place in Epaphroditus' life. Very Christ-like perspectives, very Christ-like decisions, very Christ-like values are being shown and manifested through the life of this man, Epaphroditus. And the fact that we don't have much else to know about, I think, actually highlights that. What more do you need to know? What more do we need to know than what we see here? So there's an element of serving others through adversity, and lastly, there's a change in values. There's a change in values that takes place. Paul says in verse 30, speaking of Epaphroditus, "For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking here." The word risk here literally means to throw aside, voluntarily hazarding one's welfare and thereby exposing oneself to danger. It's language that seems very similar to what you hear when someone is awarded the Medal of Honor. Epaphroditus looked at the risk and said, "You know what? My values are such that I'm going to go to Rome, and I know where I'm going. I know I'm going to someone in chains. And I know there's a Caesar there who could change his mind on a whim and the sword could fall. I know the dangers that I'm going to absorb and the risks I'm going to take going to do this and coming back. But you know what? Because of who it is I'm representing and because of who it is that's calling me, I'm going to do it." There is a change in values. I don't know at what point Epaphroditus came to the Lord, but I don't think his values would have been that years and years before. But coming to see Christ and savoring Christ changed the way Epaphroditus valued even his own life. I'm sure many here are probably familiar with the story of William Borden. For those who aren't, he's a wonderful, wonderful example of someone who calculated the risks. The term actually speaks of gambling. He gave it and risked it all for the service of Christ. William Borden was heir to the Borden family fortune. He was also a tremendous athlete. And for a graduation gift, I think from boarding school when he was 16, his parents gave him a trip around the world. And on the trip, he saw the tremendous need for the gospel that was out there, particularly among Muslims living in China. And so William set out to minister to those people. He knew as a result he'd need to learn Arabic. And so he sailed to Egypt to learn Arabic. But during that time, he contracted spiral meningitis, and within a month, he was dead. And after he died, his Bible was sent to his parents, and his parents opened the flyleaf of the Bible. And they saw these words written, "No reserves." And next to those words was the date when William decided that he would give up his part in the family business, forsake all the wealth that was waiting for him, and pursue this life of missions. No reserves. Then, below that, they saw the words, no retreat. No reserves, no retreat. And then during his illness, after March 21st when it was diagnosed and April 9th when he died, just before his death, he wrote these words, no regrets. No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. That's a modern day Epaphroditus right there. He could say with Paul, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. Dear family, friends, brothers, sisters, it may not be getting on a boat tomorrow to sail to Egypt to learn Arabic. It might be. But it may be living out the calendar that's in front of you for this week, and the meetings and the responsibilities and the obligations that are before you and I. But make no mistake, those daily, even mundane routines, conversations, and schedules are filled with opportunities to value Christ over our own very lives. Maybe in a small word that's given here, maybe in a small gesture that's done there, but there are opportunities galore around us. Such that the fact that our Heavenly Father wants to use what's in front of you this very week to continue the work of forming you and forming me into the image of His Son. Marks of being formed into the image of Christ. Beholding Christ, a growing, genuine care and concern for others. Serving others even through adversity. And an ever-growing change in values that savors Christ over the cares of His world. God is about the work of growing the mind of His Son into the lives of His children. I'll ask again, do you believe that in your own life? Do you believe that He is able to do that? It's a tremendous thing, but sister and brother, the triune God is at work to accomplish this happening. God the Father has promised He's going to complete the work back in 1:6. He who began the work is going to complete it. God the Son, our example, our brother, our friend, our merciful high priest who sympathizes with our weaknesses in this process and invites us to come boldly before Him. God the Spirit who indwells us, a presence so constant and immovable that His very presence is the guarantee, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, the guaranteed deposit that this process is going to be brought about to completion. Be encouraged. God is doing this, and He is providing the strength, and He is providing the very presence of His own Spirit indwelling you as this work takes place. I want to close with the words of Augustus Toplady. He's the author who wrote the wonderful hymn, The Rock of Ages Cleft for Me. In another hymn, he penned these words, "The work which your goodness began, the arm of your strength will complete. Your promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. The future or things that are now, no power below or above can make your purpose forgo or sever my soul from your love." Father in heaven, we stand in awe of you. We stand amazed that you, the sovereign of the universe, would come in the form of a human through your Son and model and example true servant humility to us. And not only that, but that you would actually call us to follow that example. And not just call us to follow that example, but that you would indwell us with your very Spirit, giving us the strength for that wonderful, wonderful work which you are doing. Lord, encourage our hearts today for those who think that this just isn't happening, or how could it happen? Lord, I pray that each one of us would spend time simply beholding you, savoring you, growing in a satisfaction of you, and as a result, joyfully submitting ourselves to this work which you are about in our lives. Thank you that you've called us to it. Thank you that you are doing it. And thank you, Lord, that it will be a successful project in my life. I can't believe that at times. In the lives of my brothers and sisters here. Make this our life's mission. Make this what we care about and what we think about as we move in and about the schedules and the responsibilities and obligations that are in front of us this week, I pray. In the name of your Son.